I find it kind of nutty how sometimes the news channels like CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, how they grab a hold of a story, an event, a person, and they just kind of just keep harping on that story over and over again. You've seen them do that before? Sometimes they'll take a story or a person's event and they'll just milk it and milk it and milk it as much as they can to get as many viewers as possible, and they keep doing it until you're absolutely worn out. You're tired on that subject. You don't ever want to hear about it or see it again. The thing that I've noticed, though, is those big topics that seem to get all of our attention for a period of weeks sometimes on the big major news networks, they're quickly forgotten tomorrow. Let me see if I can give you an example. How many people here remember Anna Nicole Smith? Remember the name Anna Nicole Smith? How many of you remember some of the details of Anna Nicole Smith's life? Not a lot of hands for that one. Anna Nicole Smith was an ex-Playboy playmate who married a much older, much richer man. There's a lot of controversy over that in his family about her marrying him just for the money. And then when he passed away, there was a great big court case about where the inheritance was going to go. Do you remember that part of the story? So you remember that? Maybe remember back in February 2007 when Anna Nicole Smith was kind of flooded over those news networks, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, because she had died from a prescription drug overdose, leaving behind a newborn baby. Remember that happening? For about a week. How many of you remember all the details of Anna Nicole Smith? I would guess that many of us don't. We know the name, and until they bring it back, you're like, oh yeah, I remember. But I bet you weren't thinking about it much before today. Don't get me wrong. My heart breaks. It really does for someone in such a desperate place that this woman was, that her life ended the way it did. And my heart breaks for that little baby that was left without its mom, that was left behind. But friends, with all the hype, all the attention 7 years ago, how many people, answer this to me, how many people are thinking about Anna Nicole Smith today? Nobody in this room until I brought it up, right? And how many people remember about Anna Nicole Smith and her story in another 7 years, or in 10 years, or in 20 years? I want you to get a grasp of this thought for a moment, because I want you to think about what kind of stories is it that really get remembered in this life that we all live. I'll tell you that there's one kind of news that gets etched into eternity. That's the news of a person who's had a real life encounter with Jesus Christ that's changed and transformed their lives. No, you won't be necessarily hear about that person on CNN or on Fox News or on MSNBC, but their story is written into the Lamb's Book of Life, where it's never, ever forgotten. We're in a message series where we're looking at encounters. Encounters, people who had real life encounters with Jesus. And we're going to define an encounter today as this. An encounter with Jesus is when both in your head and your heart, you come to realize who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and you actually encounter him and embracing that for yourself. It's not enough to know him in your head. It's not enough to feel good feelings in your heart. The two need to come together at some point, and when they do with Jesus and you accept him, you have a real life encounter with him. Today's encounter story is about a woman who had a reputation. Last week's woman had a reputation too. This one's not much different. Reputation, not much respect. It was much like people like Anna Nicole Smith. But the impact of the encounter of this woman's story with Jesus was so great that we're still talking about it some 2,000 years later. If you read through the Gospels and what's going on leading up to this account, you'll see that Jesus has been very active in ministry. He's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's teaching people. He's feeding people by the thousands. And then this woman gets dragged into the scene, and momentarily the focus will get changed. Today we're looking at the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's found in John, the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That reference is placed on the top of your message outlines, and I encourage you to read that story for yourself this week. I'm not going to read through the scripture in its entirety today. I'm going to share the story and some of the scripture verses from it and some other scriptures that connect to that story today. And as we prepare to look at this encounter, I want to ask you to go with me in prayer to ask God to allow you to encounter him today in a new and fresh way. So let's go to God. God, this is your time. We have carved it out. We are here because of you. We come to you with expectation to meet with you today. We pray for an encounter. Jesus, move in both our heads and our hearts to allow us to experience you in a way that continues our transformation, that's life-changing for us. God, lead us through your word, through your scriptures, and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, this woman in this story carried with her the unfortunate, ugly stigma of kind of a scarlet letter of sin on her chest. And I say unfortunate because all sin is the same before God. There aren't degrees of sin because all sin separates us from God. Let me see if this will help to look at it this way. If you separate a leaf from a tree, what's going to happen to that leaf? It's going to shrivel up, it's going to die, and it's going to decay. Now, does it matter once you pluck that leaf from the tree how far away from the tree it goes? If you pluck that leaf and it's right next to the tree, or you take it to the next state, it's going to have the same results, isn't it? The degree of its distance doesn't matter. It's still going to shrivel up, and it's going to die, and it's going to decay. Friends, all sin separates us from God. There aren't degrees to sin because degrees don't really matter. Any sin separates us from God, and once we've been separated from God, just like that leaf, the results are the same. We're eventually going to shrivel up, we're going to die, and we're going to decay. So it's unfortunate that this sin carried such a scarlet letter stigma to it. To be honest with you, if you want to know a sin that seems more repulsive to Jesus in this moment than this woman's sin of adultery, it wasn't that sin. It was the sin of the men who drugged them in front of her, drug her in front of him. It was the very sin that did that, which was self-righteousness. And the reason I believe that self-righteousness looks more repulsive to Jesus is because while on the surface it looks all good and right, underneath it's so wrong and bad. It parades itself as being godly when in reality it has nothing to do with God at all. With that backdrop, let's look at this scene. Jesus is leaving the Mount of Olives. He's just spent the night there resting. And he makes the trip to the temple just a few hundred yards away. And as Jesus enters the temple court, a crowd of people is already there anxiously awaiting him. So he takes his seat among them, and they quickly gather around him, and he begins to teach. So he's in a place where he's teaching. Wouldn't you love to know what he was teaching about that day? I would love to know what he was teaching about, but we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us what it was he was teaching about, but it does tell us this in verse 2. Verse 2 says that he was there and probably teaching in a rabbinical teaching style. They were gathered around him as he taught. And then it shows us in verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now, friends, don't miss the dynamics of what's happening here. All eyes are focused on Jesus. All ears, all minds, all hearts are focused on Jesus as he's teaching. They're thinking that maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one they've been waiting for, the one they've been praying for. Could he possibly be? All these things happening, and they're listening intent to his teaching. And as the Messiah is teaching, all of a sudden, bursting into that room comes these religious leaders, this determined group of scribes and Pharisees, and they're dragging with them this angry, scantily clad woman who's been caught in adultery. Now, can you kind of picture this scene in your room? They're dragging this woman, and she's not coming in calmly and easy. She's coming in kicking and screaming. She's just been caught, and they drag her before Jesus. Now, let's stop the story there here for just a moment and take a closer look at the men and at the woman. First, let's look at the men. Friends, these men who rudely and crudely interrupted Jesus' teaching are called the teachers of the law. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the rigid religious rulers of the day. They were the lawyers of God's law and the technicians of Scripture. They prided themselves in knowing every jot and tittle of the Scripture, yet in all that they saw in Scripture, they missed the most important part. They failed to see in Scripture the message of love and forgiveness. And because of this, they had become a group who become hard-hearted, men with voices that were honed in hate. And they came to Jesus on that day with one great goal in mind and one goal only. That was a goal to trap him. They wanted to trap Jesus. Why? So they could accuse him. Why? So that they could convict him. Why? Because they hated him. Why? Because he preached a message of love and grace that went far beyond the mere letter of the law, that opened the door for anybody to come into a relationship with God through faith in him. And Jesus was offering a love and a forgiveness that they despised him for. They didn't want that, so they were setting a trap, because it was taking away their own control over the people and their ability to distribute what they thought the Scripture was. And in the jaws of this trap is carefully placed this woman. And there's no better way to put it, but she was simply meat for the trap. That's all she was to them. Before we go any further, let me point out to you something that Jesus and everyone else knew that day on that scene. They already knew what kind of evidence was necessary for a conviction. You can jot this down in your message outline if you want. There's a place to jot this down as I share some of this. But in their system, in order to prevent any false accusation, the law required at least two witnesses. And I need to dwell on this for a moment because it's really important, friends. They needed two witnesses. If a person was to be convicted of adultery, then two witnesses had to actually see the couple in the act. Are you following me? Then those two witnesses needed to be able to give a positive ID on those persons involved, both persons. And get this, these two people had to be able to see these things at the same place and at the same time so that their testimonies would be identical. Now, if you think about that, in this case, the evidence needed, in and of itself would be very difficult to obtain unless it was a setup, unless it was a trap that was set up. Now, regardless of all that, let's just say that those who were doing the accusing found the person convicted, that the accused was convicted, that they had two witnesses, that they saw it all at the same time, their stories matched completely, the accused is convicted. If that were the case, then the penalty from the law of Moses found in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22 was the same for both the man and the woman. They were both to be put to death, which raises for us a very important question this morning, friends. Where was the man? Where was the man? They've drugged this woman before Jesus, but he's only half of the equation. They're quoting half of Moses' law. She's got to be stoned, Jesus. Friends, where's the man? He's the other half of the story. He should have been stoned with her as well if somebody's going to be stoned. Remember, she's been seized right out of her own bed in the very act. So where is the man? Did he get away? They forget what he looks like? I don't think so. Did they let him go? Was he possibly one of them? I think that the truth is that the man wasn't important to them. He may have been part of the plan all along just to set up and to trap Jesus, but they didn't care about the man. They didn't really care about the act of adultery or someone being caught in it. They certainly didn't care about the woman. Their mission was one-centered. It was to trap Jesus, and this woman simply was part of their sting operation without her choice. Now let's get back to the story. They said this woman was caught in adultery, and then they say in verse 5, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. You have any idea what stoning was like then? You know, I like the clip we watched because it helps us think about the scene, but it's really highly inaccurate. When Jesus picks up that little stone, you know, you could throw a lot of those at me and it wouldn't really hurt me. I mean, that's not the way it was. They would have even larger stones than this. And what they would usually do is they would be on an incline, and the one they're stoning would be down below, and they would take these huge stones and they would hurl them down until they cracked your skull or busted your body or broke you up enough, and they would do it and do it until you died. That's the vile, vulgar thing that they wanted to do this to this woman. All so that they could trap Jesus. They're willing to sacrifice her. They're willing to do this just to get Jesus. Jesus, this woman should be stoned. What do you say? And if you'll notice, they never use this woman's name. They don't use it. They never do. It's never shared in the account. To them, she didn't have a name. And you know, there are some of you here today that you're here simply to hear what I'm going to say next. You need to know that Jesus knows your name. God knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. He has everyone numbered. And since Luke talked about it, for those that don't have that anymore, he knows your follicles. He knows where every hair was, and he has those numbered as well. But in this case, they didn't know her name. They didn't care about her name. These men didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about her personality, what she was like, who she loved, who she was loved by, what her family was like. They didn't care about any of those things. She was simply meat for a trap. That's all that she was. They take her to Jesus. They drag her before him. They say, okay, Jesus, it's your turn now, buddy. What do we do? What do we do with this woman? What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do? Moses' law says we stone her. Come on, Jesus. What's the answer? And friends, the trap has been set. If Jesus says stone her, then two things are going to instantly happen. First of all, Jesus is going to instantly lose his reputation. In the minds of those people who he's been sharing with about love and grace and hope and forgiveness, if he says stone her, then he's no longer ever going to be called a friend to sinners again. But that's not half as bad, at least on an earthly level, as breaking the law of Rome. You see, Jews had no right to just kill someone without the law of Rome. The law declared that to have an execution of capital punishment, you had to have official stamp from Rome. You had to either have a thumbs up or a thumbs down on that life before you could take anyone's life. So if Jesus were to say stone her, he himself is going to be guilty of treason, which has a punishable penalty of death on him. But what if he says let her go? Forgive her. Don't stone her. If he says that, then he breaks the law of Moses. But even worse than that, friends, he condones. He even encourages people to commit adultery. There's no penalty for that. Just go do it. Do you see the dilemma that he's in? The dilemma that he's facing? It's why in verse 6 it says they were using this question as a trap. A trap. In order to have a basis for accusing him. Notice again here, friends, it's not about the woman. It's never been about the woman. It's about trapping Jesus. And what does Jesus do? The rest of verse 6 says, but Jesus bent down and he started to write in the ground with his finger. Now don't miss this. Don't miss this, because this is the only place in all of history where it's ever recorded that Jesus wrote anything. He didn't write books. He didn't write papers. He didn't write articles. This is the only time it ever records him writing anything. So what did he write? What was he writing in the ground? Some say, well, he was just doodling. You know, like you might do if you're on the telephone, you're in a conversation and you're just kind of doodling. Or maybe you're in a nervous meeting, so you doodle on a piece of paper to get through. He wasn't doodling. In Greek, it doesn't mean doodle. In Greek, it means to write down. Even more, it means to write down a record against someone. And I believe that that's most likely what Jesus was doing here. Some think maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments in the dirt. And as he wrote it, each person could see where they had failed in the Ten Commandments. Others say, well, maybe he was writing down the name of the other person who wasn't caught, who wasn't there. Or maybe he's writing down the names of all the men in that crowd who'd been with this woman. And yet others say that he was simply writing down one sin after another of all those in the crowd, one indictment after another. Now you imagine being there in front of Jesus in a crowd and seeing your secret sins written down in the ground in front of you. Why would Jesus have written any of those kind of things? Because he wanted the men to know that yes, they'd caught this woman in the act of adultery in her secret sin, but he had just caught them in their secret sins as well. Can you imagine being there and seeing Jesus do that before you? While he was doing this, verse 7 tells us the men keep on questioning him. Come on, Jesus. What are we supposed to do with this woman, Jesus? Tell us, Jesus. Do we stone her? Do we kill her? What do? Jesus, they keep questioning him. And suddenly he stops writing. He straightens up. He looks deep into the eyes of those who hated and accused him. And he said, all right, have your way. Stone her. But you who's without sin, you cast the first one. You throw the first stone. You ever been caught with your hand in the cookie jar? I asked that question last week when we were talking about last week's story. These men were caught, and you know what? They knew it. Jesus had somehow looked beyond the curtains of their own hearts and saw their sins, and now, just like this woman who they had caught, they stood exposed before him. Friends, I'm convinced that if you or I would have been among these men in that crowd on that day, and if Jesus would have looked into our eyes in the same way that he was looking into their eyes, we would be giving a testimony today saying, no one had ever looked so deeply into my soul before and saw what was going on with inside of me. Peter Marshall says this of this moment. He says, into their very hearts, and that... He sees into their very hearts, and that moving finger writes on idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, and finally adulterer. He saw them for who they were. He saw them fully exposed. And verse 8 tells us, again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when he did, friends, something amazing began to take place. It began to rain rocks. And like most rains, it began with a single solitary thud. As that first rock hit the ground, and then another thud, and another thud, and another thud from the youngest to the oldest as they dropped the rocks, and then the clouds burst open and it became a thundering fall of rocks onto the ground as everybody dropped their rock. Friends, it was the day that it rained rocks. When the rain stopped and when the woman's accusers were gone, I just picture the scene of her down there with her head down and all these rocks laying all over the ground around her, but all the people not there, and Jesus looks at her, and all you have is this one man with this one woman. Two different people couldn't have been in one, more different people couldn't have been in one place. There stood the Son of God and an adulteress, one who had never sinned and one who had engaged in it just moments before, the one who had the right to condemn and the one who deserved it. And they stood there eye to eye, and this amazing thing took place. Jesus says in the verse, in verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And I think she looks up for the first time. And the woman looks up and looks around. She says, no, sir. No one. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. It's a really an important question. Was she wrong in what she'd done? Committing adultery, was that wrong? Was she in sin? Was she guilty? You better believe it. She was guilty as sin. Was she condemned? No. Why? There's no record in this account of her ever asking for forgiveness of her sins, of her even acknowledging her guilt. So why? Why wasn't she condemned? I'll tell you why she wasn't condemned. It's because the same Jesus who saw into the hearts of those men also saw into her heart. And I believe that on this day and in this moment, when he looked into her heart, he saw something that he could not despise. The scripture says that God will not despise a humble and a broken heart. contrite heart, a broken and an open spirit before him. And I believe that that's what he saw in this woman in that moment. And when Jesus looks into her heart, he says in verse 11, then neither do I condemn you. Go. Go now and leave your life of sin. And you know what, friends? I believe that's exactly what this woman did. I believe that she just had an encounter with Jesus that changed her forever, that she never went back to that adulterous bed again, that her life began a transformation, and she was never, ever the same person again. Her life was changed by the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of Jesus. What an incredible story. An absolutely incredible story. Do you know what? Anna Nicole Smith, she's going to be forgotten. Mark my words, she'll be forgotten, but this woman's story of this person who encountered Jesus on that day has already lasted over 2,000 years. What's the difference? The difference is that one life was radically changed by an encounter with Jesus, while the other life stayed desperate and lost without him. Friends, the biggest reality that this story leaves for us is the reality of God's abiding patience in us. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, speaking of his second coming. And it goes on to say, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus is patient because he wants everyone, from the woman caught in adultery to those men who had self-righteousness dragging her before him, to the Anna Nicole Smiths of this world, he wants everyone to come to repentance. And repentance means that you turn from going your way, your adulterous way, and you turn and go God's way instead. That's what repentance is. We can see his patience in this story. The scribes and the Pharisees, they drag this woman before him, and Jesus knows their minds. He knows their calloused disregard for the woman. He knows that they're just setting him up to tear him down. He knows their blackened, sinful hearts. He knows all of it, and yet in spite of that, he's patient with them. He doesn't jump down their throats. He could, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that because he's patient. Why? Because he wants all of them to come to repentance as well. Friends, instead of jumping down their throats, Jesus says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And what he's doing when he says that is he's placing this mirror right in front of their faces. And their own self-righteousness is shining right back at them. And as it does that, what he's doing is he's opening up a pathway, a possibility, an open door for them to see their own sin and to embrace his repentance for themselves, just like he does for all those that he loves. Now, we don't know what the heart response was of those religious leaders on that day, but we do know that it touched them enough to drop their rocks. At least for that moment, they dropped their self-pride, their righteousness. There's something about being caught in sin that causes us to do that. And I believe that out of Jesus' love and patience, and out of the doorway to repentance that he provided, that some of those men were changed. We don't know that for a fact, but I believe that some of them probably were. We do know that there was the case that there were some Pharisees and religious leaders who turned and began to follow Jesus. Perhaps they came from that crowd on that day. Listen, friends, Jesus offers to you and me the same doorway this morning that he offered then. Jesus is saying to us this morning, let you who's without sin cast the first stone. And by doing that, he's shining the mirror right in your face and in mine. He's writing with his finger in the sand. He's saying, I know all the secret sins. You think what you've been doing is hidden from me. There's nothing hidden from me. I see it all. I see it all, but I've been patient with you. I could crush you, but I don't. I'm patient with you because I want you to come to repentance. I want you to come into a relationship with me that will transform you and change you forever. You're not hiding anything from him. I'll forgive you just the way I did the woman, is what he says to you. But understand that forgiveness isn't the end of the story here. It's actually just the beginning of the story for a whole new beautiful life, which is why Jesus says, go and leave this life of sin. This woman leaves her old life and starts a new life. We aren't left to stay in our sin. We're to leave our sin to move into a new life with God. Let me end with this. Understand that when Jesus said, he who's without sin should throw the first stone, there actually was one in that crowd who could have done it. There was one there who was righteous. There was one there who was sinless who could have thrown the stone, but he chose not to. And understand, he's not throwing stones at you today either. It was Jesus, and instead he's offering you his patience, his forgiveness, so that you can be repentant. He sees your sin, and his heart for you, his love for you, is patient, saying, I've got something better for you than that. And if you're struggling in some deep sin right now, don't you already know that? I got something better for you. There's something better than what you're struggling with. And Jesus wants to offer that to you. He wants you to drop your rock. Whether that rock is pride or self-righteousness or some secret sin, whether that's a rock of accusation because you're an accuser and you judge everybody else, he's saying to you, drop your rock today. Let today in Old Fort Church be the day that it rained rocks. Let's pray together. Dear God, I don't know what's happening in the heart of every person in this room. Only you do. But some of us have that mirror shining in our faces, and what we don't like what we see. Maybe we see a rock in our hand, and we see that judgment, that hand of accusation that we have, and all we want to do is accuse everyone else. And I believe there's some in this room that when they look in the mirror, they see that scarlet letter sin plastered on their chest. Either they don't know that they can be forgiven by you, or they've not forgiven themselves, or they feel like everybody else is holding the stones, ready to take them down, to accuse them for what they've been about. But God, today in this place, we pray that we would drop whatever rock it is that we're holding that's keeping us from embracing you and your forgiveness. There's no other accuser out there that matters. The only one is you, and you're not accusing today. You're offering an open hand to take ours and to give us repentance with you. And God, if there's any person in this place that needs to lay down their rock and they just need to say, Jesus, I have sinned, I am sinning. Forgive me, wipe me clean. I'm ready for a new encounter with you. I pray that they would take care of that business with you this morning. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, today is a communion day, and that's such a beautiful time for that. Because what Scripture tells us to do in 2 Corinthians, when we enter into a time of communion, it tells us first to examine our own spirits to see if there's anything wrongful in us, if there's any forgiveness that we need to do, if there's any rocks that we're holding that we need to drop. Examine yourself so that you don't go before the Lord in an unrighteous way. Now, we know that we're not a righteous people on a regular basis, that we can receive forgiveness and go out and sin in the next few minutes. We're only made right through Jesus. But we want to ask for that right heart today as we prepare to go into communion. And in this time of being really quiet, if there's something you need to confess before God today, if there's a stone you need to drop, if you need to ask for forgiveness for anything, you just be quiet before God in this moment and just surrender that to Him. So let's just be quiet before God for a moment. communion in our church is open communion to anyone who wants to follow Jesus. So everyone is welcome. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he was with those that were nearest and dearest to them. They had no clue what was happening. They really didn't understand yet. He didn't hold any rocks of accusation, but he held a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. It's being broken for you. When you take this, when you eat this, remember what I've done." They were going to remember that moment. They had no idea yet until his death, his resurrection, what that would mean. The forgiveness that would come through his body broken. He then took what was an ordinary cup that would never be ordinary again. He said, "Encounter me by drinking my blood that's been shed for you. Because that's the only thing that will wash your mirror clean. As you look at your reflection in the mirror, look at the reflection instead in this cup as you come forward. Look at the reflection because your reflection has been washed by the blood of Jesus. And guilt isn't seen there anymore. Only the blood of Jesus, which brings you forgiveness. Will you come and receive? Take the bread, look deeply into the cup, dip your bread and receive it." Those serving, come forward, please. My heart this morning is just really burning in two places. One came in our prayer time this morning. Both Mike and I were sensing there's somebody here today in one of the services that we just really feel like is struggling. We feel like that scarlet letter of sin is on them. They're just having a hard time letting go of it. And I just want to say to you today that Jesus is not throwing rocks. And even some people that you think are throwing rocks aren't doing it. It feels like it. Those rocks are coming from other places. They're coming from Satan and some of our own discomfort with ourselves. And it's time for us to let go, to realize that we're clean. If you've been forgiven, then you're forgiven indeed. My heart also is burning just so strong since the first service. I think that many of us have rocks in our hands. I think we drive down the streets and we see the people in the baggy pants and with the tattoos, or we see the people different from us, or we see the people that aren't being the parents we think they should be, or aren't being the kids they think they should be, or aren't doing the work we think they should do, and without even knowing, we got our rocks and we're saying, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like them." It's time to drop the rocks, friends. The rock of accusation. We have nothing to accuse with. Whenever we accuse, put that mirror up and who's the rock aimed at? Next week is going to be a really powerful Sunday. We're going to be going to the cross in a really special way. I encourage you to be here and to bring others with you. It's going to be a special encounter. Let's go now and let's give it. Open hand to people, to love them, accept them, to bring them to the Jesus who they can encounter and change their lives. Amen.